Well, amen. That certainly fits with last night's messages, doesn't it? Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Okay. And that certainly is the heart cry of the psalm that we just sang. Thank you very much. And it's certainly an encouragement to our hearts. Wonderful to see you here tonight. Thank you so much for your faithfulness to this preaching meeting. And as already has been advertised, it is a preaching meeting. And preaching is something that God has set up. And the Bible says that the world thinks that it's foolish. Isn't that interesting? I read this story just recently. It was not sure that it was written by a Christian, but it's a story about a man who was in the Olympics when he was just a young man. I think just out of high school, and he did remarkably well. And many people were expecting him eventually to win the Olympics. And World War II broke out, and he went overseas, got involved with some flying machine that went down in the Atlantic Ocean, and only three of his crew survived. And only two of the three ended up surviving the out on the Atlantic Ocean. I think they set a record for people who were afloat in the Atlantic Ocean. Really an amazing story. Were captured by the Japanese, suffered, of course, all kinds of things in a POW camp. And the amazing thing was he came back and had great bitterness because of his POW experience. Great bitterness. And he ended up in Los Angeles. His wife went to an evangelistic meeting, heard the gospel, and she got saved. And, of course, the marriage was in terrible shape because he was just, his anger, he was just flowing out toward his wife. And she began to beg him to come to the same evangelistic meetings. They had been going for weeks. And they're only supposed to go 3 weeks, but they ended up going for weeks. And that was a tent. I've seen a picture of the tent. It's a very historic meeting. And I've seen a picture of that tent, huge tent in Los Angeles, downtown Los Angeles. And eventually she got him to come, and he was livid because the preacher got up and just preached it straight, preached this simple gospel message, and he was absolutely livid. And he left saying, "I'll never come back." And, of course, his wife begged him to come back. And a few nights later, he came back, but he says, as soon as the invitation begins, he said, "I'm out of here." And the invitation began, and he began to head for the exits, and the evangelist said, "Don't anybody leave." And he stopped for a moment, and at that very moment, God used the truth that had been preached those two nights, and God did something in his heart. And he remembered something when he was out on the Atlantic Ocean. He said, "Lord, if you rescue me, I will serve you." Now, at that time, he was not a believer. And that was the first time he remembered it since he uttered those words out on the Atlantic Ocean. First time he remembered it, right after the end of those two messages. And he did a U-turn. Instead of going out of the tent, he went down, and God transformed his life. Just transformed his life. Now, that's what we call the foolishness of preaching. Here's a guy who heard two messages, and he was not real happy. But it was Holy Spirit conviction. And you know what the Bible says? It's foolishness to them that are lost, but it's the power of God, all of us that believe. And if you're saved, you understand that that God has ordained to use the preaching of the Word of God to be a powerful dynamic, first for our salvation and then for a Christian life. So these are preaching meetings. And so I appreciate so much your coming tonight, because tonight I want us to revisit an arena. Let's just be honest tonight. This is an uncomfortable subject, but it's one in which we clearly, you don't even have to walk down the street a block here in this community, and you realize you're going to be faced with the antithesis of what this passage is dealing with. I'd like to preach a message tonight. I'm going to entitle it, Lust versus Love. Now, I know it's a little bit of a, kind of a, like I said, maybe an uncomfortable title, but I want you to go to Romans 13. Would you join me in going to Romans 13? Because this passage of Scripture is a tremendous passage that deals with this particular subject matter. Now, I need to say just a few things before we dive into the text, because certainly this particular subject matter is something that is appropriate to our day. Certainly is applicable for all of us as we walk through society. We are constantly bombarded by messages that would fall under the lust side of the equation. Now, before I begin the message and we get into Romans 13 here tonight, I need to give a little bit of an introduction, not just to the subject matter, but to a very important point, and that is this. Many of you perhaps have heard the word semantics. Semantics has the idea that two people can be communicating and using words, but if the other person who's listening puts a different definition to the word, you're really not communicating. Now, some of us with cultures, that happens.
I was preaching some years ago in Ireland. Anybody here who is of Irish ancestry, anybody at all? But anyway, I was preaching in Ireland, and I made the statement, something like, I was jarred. Okay, something like that means I was stunned or I was taken aback or whatever. But I used the word jarred. I said I was jarred. Somebody told me afterwards, now Brother Van Gelder and I wouldn't use that word here. Because if you're jarred in Ireland, you're drunk. So sometimes, friends, you can be using one word thinking it means something, but if your hearer is hearing it with a different definition, you're not communicating. And, you know, I find that words are interesting because we assign values to them, and sometimes it's even generational. Now, I'll be honest with you, I'm old, I recognize it, but I am not of the generation that thought groovy was a good word, okay? The groovy generation's a little older than I am, okay? But that was a word growing up, you know, it's a word we don't even use today. And for every teenager out here, groovy is just completely an outdated word. But in the day, that was kind of the word. Well, I've noticed over the years working with teenagers that every generation kind of has their word. A few years ago, it was random. Everything's random. What does that mean? I don't know. It's random. And now the word is epic. Okay, that's what everywhere goes as epic. Am I with you? Kristen, you're tracking with me. Okay. And every generation kind of has their word. Well, I remember back when I was a kid, or actually more like a teenager, I'm going to say souped up car, but that dates me, okay, but some of you know what I'm talking about, a nice car, and maybe jacked up a little bit, have flames down the side, maybe a spoiler on the back, and it's going down the road. Back in my generation, we would look at each other and go, whoa, that car is bad. Now, what we meant was, the car is good. Now, don't you think that's strange, to call something bad when you mean it's good? And if something was really, really, a car was just an outstanding car, we'd say, whoa, that is wicked bad. And that means we thought it was really good. Now, that's strange, but now here's my whole contention. You know, sometimes we do that with the word love. Can I give you an innocent illustration? Many of you are here right by the ocean, so I imagine I have seafood lovers. How many seafood lovers do we have in the room? Okay. And you might say to your wife or to somebody, I love fish. Now, what do you mean by that? Here's what it means. You go out on a boat, you get a rod and a reel, and you put bait on the hook to deceive the very fish you say you love. You throw that hook into the water, some unsuspecting fish thinks it's getting lunch, not realizing it's about to be lunch. It bites that hook, and excruciating pain comes through its upper lip, pain it's never experienced. And then it finds itself being dragged into, of course, air. And then it's dragged up in a boat, wriggling everywhere, and you throw it on ice, and it dies a slow, terrible, agonizing death while you, with no compassion, watch, okay? And then you take it home, flay off the meat, and you fry it in a pan, and you say you love fish? See, the truth is, you don't love fish. You love yourself. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to say you love fish, but it's an example of how we use the word love. In a way, we really don't love the fish. We love what fish can do for us. Now, that is a really good illustration of what the word lust means. In just a moment, we're going to just deal with, from the Bible, what love is, and then conversely, what lust is. Can I say this carefully? You know, I believe that in the local high schools all around this church, and I could say this anywhere in the U.S., when most of those young people use the word love, they don't mean love. They mean lust. Because love is all about somebody else, and lust is all about us. Now, Romans 13 gives us some help because it's going to walk through this particular sticky subject, and I believe it's going to help us, but really the end of the passage is why I'm preaching it, but we've got to get there. So let's begin in verse number 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Let me just stop for a moment and then we'll go back down and keep going through these verses. But let's state the obvious. Love fulfills the law. Which simply means that lust breaks the law. Okay, now, let's look at the next verse. It says, for this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, if you notice, we notice this is the last five of the Ten Commandments. Basically, what we see here clearly is God is simply saying this. People that genuinely love someone will automatically obey what God says in the last half of the Ten Commandments. It's automatic. In other words, you can, and then when it says if there are any other commandment, well, we all know there's other commandments. So the word if there is called a first class condition. The idea is the if statement is assumed to be true. Certainly there are other commandments that God has given beside the Ten Commandments. And what God is simply saying is this, is every commandment in the Bible that deals with other people can all be summed up in one command. Love your neighbor just like you love yourself. That's it. So love fulfills the law. Now let's see, practically speaking, if it does. Let's go back to the list. Let's skip the first one. We'll do that one last. Thou shalt not kill. Got a question for you. If you love somebody, will you kill them? And the answer is, I don't think so. You see, that's why some of your younger brothers and sisters are still alive, okay? You know what I'm talking about? Okay, you really deep down did love them. Okay, but you know, the point is, if you love somebody, you're certainly not going to take their life. It's even kind of foolish to bring it up, except that's what we're working through. Sure, well, if you love somebody, certainly not going to take their life. Okay, then let's go to the next one. Thou shalt not steal. Got a question for you. If you love somebody, will you steal from them? And the answer is, no, you wouldn't do that. Preaching to teenagers, sometimes I say, some of you kids steal from your parents. You go into your parents' bedroom, take a few bucks out of your dad's wallet, take some change, throw it in your pocket. I said, I'm not trying to be unkind if you don't love your parents, because if you did, you wouldn't steal from them. See, that's what God's saying here. You steal from a boss, you don't love your boss. You steal from a next-door neighbor, you don't love the next-door neighbor. It's that simple. That's what God's saying. If you love somebody, you would never take anything that was theirs. Okay, how about the next one? It says, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Which simply means if you love somebody, you're not going to lie. You're not going to lie to them. You're not going to tell them a lie. So I say the same thing to teenagers. You lie to your parents, you clearly don't love them. Because if you loved them, you would always tell them the truth. Always tell them the truth. When you shade the truth or lie, and by the way, you can lie without opening your mouth. Say, what do you mean? It's like a teenager, mom and dad, can I go to so-and-so's house? Yeah, I go to so-and-so. Yeah, you can. So they go to so-and-so's house and they leave the house. They go do something their parents wouldn't want them to do, come back to so-and-so's house, then come home. And their parents say, oh, how did it go at so-and-so's house? Oh, it went okay. It went fine. You see, what they're doing is giving their parents a false impression. And that false impression is called deception. That's what it is. And I'll tell you, any teenager that does that doesn't love their parents. Because if they love their parents, they would be up front and say, you know, mom and dad, we went down to the movie theater and we watched something you wouldn't want us to watch. And that's what they do. You see. So God's helping us understand something here. When you love somebody, you don't lie to them. Okay, how about the next one? Thou shalt not covet. Now, this is pretty obvious. Would you be jealous of somebody you love? You know, most of us parents get this. I don't know about you, but I would assume most of you, that you parents, myself included, our kids have had more opportunities and more good things than we had. I grew up in a time era when I never thought of us as poor, but looking back, my dad was a pastor, and I think we barely made ends meet looking back. We did not have money to spare. Okay, we definitely would have been on the lower side of middle class. But my point is, growing up, we certainly had a wonderful childhood. I don't have any bad memories. But my point is now, I realize that my kids have had opportunities to do things that I never had. And they've had privileges just what I've never had. Do you know what? I've never thought about being jealous of that. I think it's great. Why? Because I love them. And every parent gets that loves your kids. You want them to have more opportunities and more things that they can be blessed by in their childhood. We all understand that. So God is simply saying is, if you're jealous of somebody, oh, I wish that had happened to me and not to them. Boy, I wish I had what they have and they didn't have it. Okay, that kind of attitude clearly indicates we don't love them. That's what the Bible's telling us. Okay, now my message is not on that. My message is, of course, more on the moral, but I want you to see context. So let's go back to the very first commandment in verse number 9. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, many times we think of adultery, and perhaps rightly so, because the Bible defines it this way as well, as simply someone who is not faithful to their spouse. They're married and they're unfaithful. We understand that. But in the Bible, there is a broader sense in which the word is sometimes used. And I actually am somewhat amazed of it. And It's found in James chapter number 4. For time, don't turn there. We were there last night, so some of you are going to remember this. It says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Now, what's that talking about? I think clearly it's talking about spiritual adultery. Now, if you're saved on your way to heaven, you are a part of the bride of Christ. Now, I got a question for you. As the church, the bride, are we married yet? And the answer is no. There's coming a day when there's going to be a trumpet blown and the bridegroom, Jesus, is going to appear in the skies and his bride will be raptured up to meet him, and then afterwards is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, there's coming that day. Now, here's the thing I want you to understand. Right now, we're still not married. I'm going to use this isn't a Bible word, but you'll understand it in our culture. It's the word engaged. Okay, we're engaged. Betrothed would be the Bible way of speaking. The point I'm making simply is this. What's the problem here? The problem is that God's people, who ought to be, of course, looking forward to their marriage to the Lord Jesus, are flirting with the world. Can I put it this way? It's spiritual adultery. They've got another love, the world. Friends flirting with the world. And God is simply saying, out of bounds, you're in spiritual adultery. Which seems to indicate that there is a sense where you can, don't miss this, can adulterate the purity of a future marriage. Now, let's think about that just for a particular moment. And let's think of the word pure. We use the word pure and we use the word adultery, certainly in the moral arena. I'm not sure if chemistry borrows them from morality or if morality gets them from chemistry, but have you ever seen the parallel here? How many took chemistry in high school? How many of you took chemistry in high school? Great. How many of you chemistry took you to the cleaners, that is? Good, Sam. I'm glad you're raising your hand. Okay. But anyway, I'm just teasing. Okay. But here's my point. Chemistry. For you chemists, I'm using the word very loosely here tonight, so don't be too worried. For all you chemists out here, if you have pure gold, how many elements do you have? I want you to tell me out loud. How many elements do you have if you have pure gold? And the answer is, I'm not tricked, this is not a trick question. Let me try it again. If you've got pure gold, how many elements do you have? And the answer is, one. One, just gold. If you adulterate the gold, how many elements do you have? And the answer is, more than one. Two or more. Isn't that interesting? The word two is important. Two or more. Now, don't miss this, friends. That seems to indicate, friends, that adultery is simply, whether married or unmarried, introducing into your life someone who is not your spouse into the intimacy God only intended for husband and wife. It could be mental adultery, it could be physical adultery, it could even be emotional adultery. But it's introducing someone who is not your spouse into the intimacy God only intended for husband and wife. God seems to be indicating that is adultery. It's now moving from one to two. See? Now, let me just think for a moment here. Track with me for a moment. In the Bible, a few verses later, do you remember the word double-minded? Now, what number is that? It's the number 2. Remember what it said there? Purify your heart, ye double-minded. Okay, now let's think about this for a moment. Let me just, before I say this, to help you understand this, because we have to recognize, here we are the bride. There was a few years ago, there was a couple in the state of North Dakota that decided they wanted to illustrate Christ in the church. Now this is really noble. So you guys are going to love this. How many unmarried folk do we have in the room? Men and women that are unmarried. Okay, you're going to just love this illustration. Some of you girls are going to start to make plans tonight for your future wedding. You're going to just love this. Okay, so here's the guy. He comes to this girl and he says, "Will you marry me?" And the girl says, "Yes." Have you ever been shocked when the girl says yes? Most of the time I am. Okay, but anyway, that's not the point. Okay, so the girl says yes. And the guy then says, "Here's what we're going to do. We're going to illustrate Christ in the church. So what we're going to do is, we're not going to set a date. Since Jesus is the only one that knows the day and the hour, I'm going to be the only one that knows the date and the hour." Now, this is exciting. So he said, "What I want you to do is get ready for the wedding. And then one morning I'll call you, and that's the day we get married." Now, girls, isn't that exciting? Doesn't that just thrilling to you? Just doesn't that excite you? I'm here thinking, wow, that's just great. I'm telling you, this had to be an unusual woman. You know what I'm talking about? Love blinds, I guess. I don't know. But anyway, so they began the preparation. Now, the whole church was in on it. Whole church was in on it. So don't get too worried here. And I don't know about you, but I wish there could have been a camera the morning he called her. You know what I'm talking about? 6 o'clock, cell phone goes off, she picks it up, you know. Hey, honey, today's the day. You know, that would have been choice, wouldn't it have? Okay, I am sure it was quite a whirlwind in the next few moments. But the whole church was ready, and they literally, when they came in, I've been to this church building, it's round, and they don't use fixed pews, they use chairs. So they cleared out the chairs, and they put in banquet tables. Marriage supper of the Lamb. And the wedding was actually a supper. Okay, that's right there, got married at the supper. Okay, so they were real literalists. Okay, but my point is simply this. That helps us understand what we're talking about. So here were the bride. Got a question. Do we know when the wedding day is? And the answer is, no, we don't. Okay, so here's the church. Doesn't know when the wedding day is. It's getting delayed a little bit, at least in our thinking. And like First Peter talks about. And so what are we doing? We're what's happening here in James is the world is beginning to distract God's people, and the church or the God's people begin to flirt with the world, and God says you're in a spiritual adultery. Now let's get the picture now, and this will help us apply things. So here we are, engaged to Jesus, flirting with the world, and God says it's out of bounds. You're in spiritual adultery. What you need to do, like we talked about last night, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Okay, now I want to ask you the question. If you purified your heart, you'd no longer be double-minded, you'd be... Let's try it again. Engage in Jesus, flirting with the world, double-minded. In fact, the world has a word for it. Have you ever heard it? Two-timing it? Have you ever heard that? Okay. Okay, so here it is. Engage in Jesus, flirting with the world. God says, out of bounds, won't work. He says, what you need to do is, you need to purify your hearts, you double-minded. If you purify your hearts, you'll no longer be double-minded, you'll be... You're getting it. Now, friends, I'm going to come back to the command. I went a long way around the barn to get there, but I want you to see this. Thou shalt not commit adultery. See, what God is simply saying here is if you love your present spouse or your future spouse, if you're unmarried, you will not adulterate the purity of that present marriage or future marriage. Which simply means this. Every time a young man looks at pornography or looks at some dirty internet site, he is basically saying, I am selfish and I do not care about my future wife. People who look at dirty internet sites are, by their very viewing habit, are indicating they do not love their future spouse. It is absolutely selfish to the core. Would you agree with me? It's an uncomfortable subject, friends, but it's certainly one that is appropriate in our day. And all I'm simply saying, friends, if you that are unmarried, when you adulterate the purity of a future marriage, it's because you love yourself. It's selfish. Why does a young lady mess around with some guy, and why does some unmarried guy mess around with some young lady that's not married? Why do they do that? Why do they kindle each other's passions? I'll tell you why. Because they're both selfish. Because if it was all about love, they wouldn't do that. Because selfishness is about me. Selfishness is about what I can get. Love is all about what I can give. Love is all about somebody else. Lust is all about me, what I can get from this situation. So, understanding this, friends, God is helping with thou shalt not commit adultery. He is simply saying, anytime somebody adulterates the purity of a present marriage or a future marriage, they do it because of selfishness. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, you know, I don't love my wife anymore. I love this lady down at the office. That is a lie. I'll tell you who that guy loves. He does not love, certainly doesn't love his wife. He admits that, but he doesn't love that lady at the office either. Because if he loved her, he wouldn't touch her. The truth is, he loves himself. Now, have you ever noticed what happens when two selfish people marry? That's the definition for World War III. You know what I'm talking about? It doesn't work. And the reason some of you know that is you tried it. Have you ever noticed the fact that most young people, they marry, and even good young people, they sincerely mean and want to do it for the other person. But I think we all carry a lot more selfishness into marriage than we thought we had. Have you ever noticed that? You know what I find out about marriage? You know what I love about marriage? I just love this about marriage. It's permanent. You can't get out of it. So you know what that means? You can't run from your selfishness. So that means marriage, I believe God designed marriage to expose selfishness in your life. And you know what it is? You either deal with your selfishness or you don't have a very good marriage. I just love it. I think it's great. Don't you think it's amazing how God creates this thing that you can't get out of? You've got to face yourself. You got to deal with yourself. Now, I got a theory. I can't prove this, but my theory is this, that marriage kind of starts pulling the layers of self off, and then God gives you kids. Now, I've got a theory. I cannot prove it from the Bible. But the more kids you have, the more selfishness to God knew you. No, I'm just teasing. Okay. But anyway, don't take that too literally. Some of you get worried. Okay. Don't head for the exits. That was a joke. Okay. But my point, friends, is simply this. Selfishness is an absolutely terrible foundation for a future marriage or present marriage. And what God is simply saying, when we adulterate the purity of a present marriage, listen, when married men look at pornography, they do it because they're selfish. When married women flirt at the office, or married men flirt at the office with people that are not their spouses, they do it because they're selfish. You can take any moral arena at all, and the reason people get involved in that which is adulterating the purity of a present or a future marriage is because they're selfish. That's what it's saying. So lust is selfish and love is selfless. Now, that understanding, one other thing we need to see that's very clear here before we move to the back of the passage here. Look what it says down at verse number 10. It says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Could I say this? Love would never hurt anybody. But lust doesn't care who it hurts as long as it gets what it wants. Listen, any guy who says, I love that girl, and he gets involved in some area that is out of bounds, is lying. He doesn't love that girl. Because if he loved her, he would keep his hands off of her. And he would protect her moral purity, not take advantage of it. See, have you ever noticed this? We all have. And I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm trying to be very careful here. But have you ever noticed a couple get together and they're not, of course, not married and they have this relationship? You don't know why everything's going on. But you notice that when they break up, hang on, they break up, that they get hurt. Now, I'm not saying in every case, because I want to be very careful here, but I think in a lot of cases it's exactly what this passage is talking about. Love would never do anything to hurt anybody, but lust doesn't care. And lust is selfish, and people get hurt. And that's what happens in marriages, and that's what happens in relationships that break up before marriage, where there is not the right foundation, and people get hurt, and it works ill to their neighbor. Now, let's just be honest. What we just kind of walked through this passage of Scripture is kind of rough. Because I found something about preaching on selfishness, and I say this as carefully as I know how. To some degree, we all can identify with it, because we all have to grapple with it. There's nobody in here that was born unselfish. Have you ever noticed that your kids, you don't have to teach your kids to be selfish? Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed they always want somebody else's toy? What happens when a kid grabs a toy from a brother or sister? Well, you got a problem, don't you? Some of you understand that. Some of you are too old to remember. But I'm telling you, it did happen back when you had kids. But my point, friends, is simply that we understand that selfishness is something we have to grapple with. But now let's go, if we could please, and for time's sake, let's drop down to the back part of the passage here. And it seems that very clearly the picture changes from love and lust to light and darkness. Light clearly would be love. Darkness clearly would be lust. Seems that the emphasis, though, is still being carried through here. And so in Romans 13, let's look at verse number 12. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, and not in strife and envy. This is what I'm going to call three duets of darkness. Clearly, there are duets of selfishness, and there's certainly what we might call lust. Okay, let's look at the first one. It says, not in rioting and drunkenness. Now, the word rioting there is not Ferguson, Missouri. I remember the night I was driving down the road and Ferguson, Missouri was taking place and I was listening to the radio. And I'll be honest with you, that was scary. That was really scary. Certainly didn't know where it was going to go and all that kind of thing. But that's not what the passage is talking about. Let me just do say this. And it's not in this passage, but the Bible does deal with rioting. No Christian should ever riot. Okay, that's clear. And if you want a passage on it, I'd be glad to walk you through other passages that deal with the fact that's not how God's people solve problems. Okay, so that one's obvious. But the verse here is clearly not talking about that kind of rioting. The word rioting here, it comes from parades in these days that would go down the streets and they would be drunken parades and they would all be in worship and honor of the god of wine, which was the god Bacchus, as I understand it. And so the modern equivalent would be a drunken party. That would be the modern equivalent. So God is simply saying, no, not in drunkenness, not in parties, drunken parties. And so that's in other words, that's selfish. Can I say this? When people get drunk, they do it because they're selfish. And when people get high, they do it because they're selfish. And when people abuse drugs, they do it because they're selfish. That's what it means. Now, I've worked with young people for 32 years, and I will tell you, friends, many times I've had to deal with teenagers who were raised in homes with parents who abused alcohol or drugs, who got drunkenness or got into drugs. And I will tell you, in every one of those cases, it was not something that benefited the child. In fact, I remember years ago, I wish I could document this, I really do, but somebody told me years ago that there was a discussion in the South Carolina. It was either the Senate or their assembly or their Congress, however it was, the House. They had in one of those two bodies, legislative bodies in the state of South Carolina, they had a debate going on, or a discussion, maybe a better way to put it, about child abuse. Evidently, it had come to their attention, and they were concerned about the fact it was growing in their state. And they discussed, what can we do as a legislative body to curb this thing? And well, it came down where they really had no viable solutions. So the leader of the Senate, or the leader of the House, looked up in the gallery, which was evidently full, and they said, anybody have any ideas up in the gallery? Which would be obviously highly unusual. A man immediately stood to his feet and said, sure, I do. Since all child abuse in the state of South Carolina, 90%, he should say, I'm sorry, I can say it right here, 90% of all child abuse in the state of South Carolina is tied to alcohol, he said, I suggest you do something about alcohol. Now, doesn't that sound like a good solution? And somebody, the president of the Senate or whoever it was, the House, got up and said, oh, we're looking for realistic solutions. Well, that may be true in our culture, but his point was right. See, this drunkenness and the illegal drugs and the abuse of legal drugs, all of this stuff of course, there's a generation that comes behind that bears the scars of it. That's what he's saying. He says it's comes from selfishness. I had a young lady travel a few years ago, and would give testimony, and I was grateful for her giving testimony. In fact, when she gave testimony, she told me later, this is the first time in my life I began to realize that what I've been through, God can use to help somebody else. But she had a father who was, when he was home, a really good dad. But he would disappear sometimes for days. They all knew he was out drinking or doing drugs. They said they'd be on vacation at a campground and their dad would disappear. They'd have no money, no food. They'd just have to wait until their dad came back. As a result, they lived most of their childhood in what I would call, you know, close to poverty. She's talked about the fact that she went to a very important event at her Christian high school, and her mom was there, dad was supposed to be there, they had name tags. And she said at starting time, her mom was there, she was there, she looked over at dad's place, it was empty, and she knew exactly what had happened. She reached down, grabbed the name tag, and she crumpled it up. At that time, she was not in victory, she was very bitter at her dad. Now, let's just be honest. The reason the dad didn't show up at something very important to his daughter, instead was out drinking and drugs, I'm going to tell you why. Because he was selfish. That's what it's saying here. Not in rioting and drunkenness. Then it goes on and says, not in chambering in wantonness. Now, the word chambering is a very interesting word, and a word, to be honest with you, that would, I'll be honest with you, I like the Victorian English. Because it's a blunt word. And chambering is one of those words that kind of Victorian kind of gives an, you know, appropriateness to it. But it is a very blunt word. And basically it is pointing to that which is immoral. And I'll just leave it at that for the moment. But and then wantonness is the idea of a word that it's talking about a person who goes outside the boundaries. In other words, it's talking about all kinds of sexual perversion. The whole thing. Anything that is out of bounds. Out of God's bounds. So friends, what God is simply saying here, that when the second duet of darkness, he is basically talking about what we talked about a moment ago, all the moral arena. When anybody gets involved in that, they get out of bounds. God says, okay, it's because you're selfish. A lot of people do it. That's why two teenagers, oh, we love each other. And they do things clearly that God only intended for a husband and wife. Now, you hear me. They do not love each other. Because if they loved each other, they wouldn't do it. There's a lot of times the word love is used in our culture, and God is simply saying that is not love, because love always stays in my boundaries. And anything outside of God's boundaries is not love. Do you see this? And so God is helping us see that in the moral arena. Now that brings us to what? Not in strife and envy. I've already alluded to this. When two selfish people marry, I would put it this way. It's like taking a burlap bag, throwing two alley cats in it, and tying it up. That's what most people's marriages are like in our culture. Why? Because people marry for what they can get out of it. And you get two people in a marriage to see what they can get out of it, boy, you got trouble. Because marriage was designed not to see what you could get out of it, but to do what you could give. And when it all becomes about somebody else, it all becomes about your spouse, it's amazing how marriages heal when selfishness starts to siphon out of it through the grace of God. So strife and envy, okay, that doesn't work either. Now, if you're here, and I've already kind of alluded to this, and I've really preached the whole message for the last few minutes. Because if you're here right now, I don't care who you are, myself included, when you deal with selfishness, you know, wow, I got some areas, I got some things I need to deal with. So you say, okay, preacher, how are we going to deal with this? I mean, selfishness is such a big deal. I mean, our culture is so selfish. I mean, commercials are all designed to appeal to what we want. And we all recognize we grapple with this thing. So what's the answer? Well, you know what? There's another verse left in the chapter. Let's hope there's a solution. Let's read it. Would you do that with me? But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Whoa! There's two steps here. One's kind of theological, one's kind of practical. And you know what's interesting to me? Don't presume even on good theology. So to start with the good theology, it says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean to put on the Lord Jesus Christ? There's a verse in Galatians chapter number 3, verse 27. And it says, for as many as been baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Christ. So it's simply saying this. If you've been put in union with Jesus, and if you're saved, you have been, then you've put on Christ. Now, I got a question for you. Why would God tell us to put on Jesus if we already have? Clearly, in this passage, he's talking to believers. So why would God tell us to do something that already is? This is one of the great tensions of the Bible. Some people call it positional truth, practical truth. The only problem with that positional truth in my thinking is real. I put it as real truth versus realized truth. The truth is real. It's not just positional. It's real. But it must be realized. And friends, what this passage, I believe, is talking about is simply this. That when you got saved, Jesus moved into you and you moved into Jesus and there became an inseparable union. You became immersed into Jesus and Jesus is in you. And what God is saying when he says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, you say, well, theologically, I already have. Well, clearly on this side, what he is saying is you need to live in the reality of what already is. You need to live in the reality right now. I'm in Jesus, and Jesus is in me. And I don't have time to preach on it tonight. I may preach on it tomorrow night if the Lord leads. But I'm going to tell you, friends, the answer to your selfishness lives in you. He's the unselfish one. And walk in love even as Christ also loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice for sin. The truth is, the most unselfish being in the universe lives in you. And he can enable you to love the unlovely. Now, I work with teenagers, and I love the opportunity to do that. I would say over 50% of our ministry, probably 60, 70% of our ministry is either with college students or with teenagers. Occasionally, I will go into a Christian school, and I can say this, hopefully you won't be offended by this, the kids are hard to love. Now, most of the time, they're not hard to love, but sometimes they're hard to love. They're kind of in your face. They kind of put up the walls. And there are times I've had to say, Lord, I'm having a hard time loving these kids. But Lord, you love them. And I'll tell you what, Lord. If you want to love them through me, I volunteer. And you know what I found? It's been remarkable to me. I found by Friday that God gives me a love for these kids, and I know it's from the Lord because it's supernatural. It's like, I can never love those kids. And yet, can I put it this way? When Jesus loves through you, it is his love, but somehow it becomes your love too. It's one of those great miracles. And I will tell you, friend, some of you that perhaps are in a relationship, maybe a marriage, and things aren't going that great. Do you know that Jesus loves your spouse? You know Jesus loves your husband? You know that Jesus loves your wife more than you do? And he can enable you to love your spouse like you never thought you could? That's what would put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ means. Believe it. Live in its reality. It's not just real, it needs to be realized. And we'll talk a little bit about that, I'm sure, as the week goes on. But here's my point, friends. That's the very first step. It's theological, it's practical in some sense, but we have to understand something. But that brings us then to something that is amazing to me. Now, again, I can preach a whole message on that first phrase, but for time I won't. I promise before the week's out, we will deal with it a little further. But here's the thing I want you to see, friends. And make not provision for the flesh. Unbelievable! You'd almost think, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, period. But you know what I find? When you presume on good theology, God is simply saying, you give your flesh an inch, it'll take you a mile. It doesn't matter what good theology you believe in, though. But what it's kind of saying is, don't give your flesh an inch, because it will always take you farther than you want to go. And you can be out here, well, I'm depending on Jesus, and then you give your flesh an inch, and it just, oh, there you go, you're in trouble. So, make not provision for the flesh. There's a camp I go to, I'll be here, the Lord willing, this summer, at 8,600 feet in Colorado. You guys are at sea level, so this is 8,600 feet on top of you. And it's in the beautiful Rocky Mountains. And it's right below the marble mines, where they take out the whitest marble in the world, and much of it is in Washington, D.C. Many of you have seen marble out of this marble, Colorado. And there's a camp right below the marble mines. It's a really unique place. And when you go there, it's almost like the Alps. The slopes are very sharp down into the valley. And they can only build things where there's no avalanches. Because you can see the trees, the avalanche alleys, and they have to build things so they don't get destroyed in the wintertime. It's just a unique place. Usually when I go there in June, there's piles of snow. To give you an idea. Every time I go there, it's 40 degrees at night. In the day, it sometimes gets up to 70 once the sun gets up so it shines into the valley. So I go there, and of course, if I'm there in June particularly, and they've had a hard winter, there's a little creek that comes through. It's not little, but it's a big creek, I should say, that comes through camp, and it's called Yule Creek. If you got on Google Earth, I could show you Yule Creek. And if it's been a hard winter, that river is raging. And it's about 34 degrees. You know what I'm talking about? 33 degrees. It's melted snow. Now what they do at the very beginning of camp is they get the campers together and they said, you see that camp? You see that river going through the camp? If you get in it, you will die. Because number one, it's going to take the breath out. It'll just paralyze you. It's so cold. And it's moving so swiftly, your feet will slip out and you'll go down and it'll take you downstream. And about 100 feet downstream, there's like, boom. Or I should say about 1,000 feet downstream, there's a 100-foot drop-off. And if you survive the first drop-off, you won't survive the second. Okay, are you with me? There's another drop-off. It's like, boom, boom. In fact, some of you have ever seen a Wrigley's Spearmint Gum commercial where a kayak comes off a waterfall. And that's where they did the commercial, right there at that particular place, I'm told. And so it's a very dangerous place, very dangerous place. And so they basically tell the campers, you have two decisions. You can stay out of the creek and live. Or you can get in the creek and die. Those are your two decisions. You know, kids really don't fall in the creek. Because they recognize, once they're in, there's no guarantee. You know, that's what God's saying. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And what God is simply saying to all of us is once you give your flesh provision. And remember, that here's where the word lust is found. That's why I want you to understand. It's the first time it's not mentioned in the passage, but clearly the contrast is here. He's saying, listen, once you begin to cave into your flesh, its desires, its lusts are going to carry you a lot farther than you ever thought you'd go. See, that's the point. You know what that means for all of us in this room? What God is simply saying is, don't give your flesh that opportunity. Now, let me give you some illustration to help you with this. Years ago, my dad was out soul winning with one of the members, a deacon in our church. The deacon in our church, his name was George Menzik, and George Menzik worked for a guy when he was in his 20s by the name of Al Capone, okay? This guy was a converted gangster. He'd gotten saved and just remarkable change in his life. And this was several, you know, decades after he had gotten saved. He was probably in his 50s, probably. And my dad and George Metzger were out soul winning, and this was back in the day when you would go soul winning in suit and tie. I guess some people still do that, but suit and tie. And of course, my dad mowed the lawn in a suit and tie, okay? That was a different day, okay? There's a lot of things my dad did in a suit and tie that I wouldn't think of doing, okay? A little bit old school, you know what I'm talking about? And so they're out, you know, suit and tie, out soul winning. And it was a wonderful opportunity. They got in, and my dad was giving the people the gospel. And all of a sudden, George Menzik starts tugging on my dad's suit coat. Preacher, we got to get out of here, Pastor. We got to go. We got to go now. Preacher, we got to get out of here. And my dad's going, George, shh. You know, kind of an obvious problem. So finally, George Menzik just takes off. The door, front door was open. He just takes off. My dad says, I was so rattled, even though it was an open door, there's nothing I could do. He said, I had to close down, I'd apologize, I'd say, we'll come back. And he said, I walked out the door, and when I did so, George Menzik is pacing on the front yard. He's just going back and forth. He's just going back. My dad said, George, what happened? George Menzik looked at my dad. He said, preacher, he said, didn't you see it? My dad said, see what? He said, there was a deck of cards on the table, coffee table. There was a deck of cards on the table. Now, I'll be honest with you. If I saw a deck of playing cards on a table, it wouldn't be a temptation to me at all. I've never played with a deck of cards. I have no issue with me. I mean, it just would not be an issue. But with George Messick, it was. Because he used to run the illegal gambling tables for Al Capone back in those Smokeville rooms in Chicago. And it was a temptation to him. He couldn't even be in the presence of a deck of cards without temptation. Now for us, that's maybe hard to believe. I believe it was George Menzik. I could be wrong on this, but I believe it was George Menzik who never walked in front of a bar. He would cross the street, go the other side of the street, and then come back across the street. Now, I'll be honest with you, I could make sinful choices, and walking in front of a bar could be a temptation for me. But I'll be honest with you, most of the time when I walk in front of a bar, I don't even know I'm walking in front of a bar. I don't even think about it. But for him, it was a temptation. You know what make not provision for the flesh means? It means don't do, go places, say things, do things. You know, don't give your flesh an inch, because it's going to take you farther than you ever wanted to go. Don't make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Give you another illustration. Back a few years ago, I was traveling, and I had a young man travel on our team. This was back. Teenagers, this is going to shock you. I try to educate teenagers on how the United States used to be. But this is going to shock you, kids. There was a day we had to pump gas and go into the station to pay for it. Can you believe that? Had to go into the gas station and pay for the gas. Okay, this is back in that day. Had a guy designated. We pump the gas, and he'd go inside. He'd pay for the gas, bring the receipt and card out, throw it in a bag, zip it up, and throw it under the seat. That was his job. One day, now he got saved when he was 20 years old, so give you a little context. His name was John. One day, John comes to me, and this was years ago. This would be in the late 80s. He comes to me and he says, Brother Van Gelder, he said, you think you might be able to get somebody else to go pay for the gas? I said, I can do that, John, but would you mind helping me know why? He said, Brother Van Gelder, he said, every single time I go into the quick stop to pay for the gas, he said, I'm tempted. He said, before I got saved, he said, I bought a lot of things in quick stops that I had no business buying. And every time I go into one, he said, I'm tempted. You think you could get somebody else to pay for the gas? So what do you think I said? Oh, come on, John, buck up. You can get... No, you think that's what I said? I said, you're not going in there. While you're on this team, you're not going in there. Now, I'll be honest with you, friend. I could make sinful choices, and a quick stop could be a temptation to me. But right now, a quick stop is not a temptation to me. Well, I take that back. If it says Coca-Cola 99 cents, I'm tempted, okay? I'm tempted to go and buy a Coke and short my life by 5 minutes. Okay, at least I'll die happy. Okay, you know, what Coke does to a car engine, it does to my insides. But okay, that's not the point. But you know, the issue is simply this. You're not going to that quick stop. Why? And I can only guess. You didn't tell me, but there's a lot of things in quick stops. All of us recognize, yeah, it could have been this, 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 or this. There's several things it could have been. But I'm telling you, friends, my whole point with this is simply saying this. That young man has some wisdom. I can't do this anymore. Now, I don't know what your make not provision for the flesh may be. For some of you, it may be a whole lot stronger than for others. There's some men in this room that cannot handle a cell phone that does not have accountability. There are programs you can buy that every internet site you go to goes to an accountability partner. I know several students at our college who have that kind of program. Their dad knows every internet site that they're on their phone. You know why? Because they don't trust themselves, because they've had failure in the past. Do you know that's biblical? They're not making provision for the flesh. It's like this, friends. Can I simply, and this ties into yesterday's message. There's not a sin on this planet that God doesn't want you to have victory over and that you can have victory over. But as we talked about last night, one of the things it starts with is, I want to have victory over it. Which means you'll take strong measures if need be. Strong measures. I think there's called safe eyes, covenant eyes. Your pastor, I'm sure, will have some recommendations. Things you can get to give accountability on your computer. Give accountability on your smartphone. That's the whole idea. Don't make provision for the flesh. And for all of us in this room, if there's an area of failure, then in fact, I know some parents don't trust, you know, and I will be honest with you, I'm not sure my parents should have put as much trust as they did about the television. And I realize that television is now one of many media, particularly with computers, smartphones, and everything can be accessed. But the point is, I've known some parents to be very careful about even a television at home without them being there, and have devised little gadgets that they carry with them that are a plug, a unique plug, that it can't be plugged in unless they're there. But the point is, whatever God leads you to do, the point is, in your heart you say, I'm not given provision for the flesh. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. For 32 years, I've been on the damage control side of ministry. You know what that means? The problem is already in process. And we're dealing with damage control. Brother John Pound, who's here tonight, he traveled with me for a year. He can attest to this. More than once, more than twice, multiple times, I've sat next to a young man who's bawling his eyes out. You know why? Because what he's looked at. In some cases, you know what I'm thinking? Where were the parents? Where were mom and dad on this thing? Hey, listen. I grew up in Chicago from 1966 to 1970 in the city limits of Chicago. And I want to tell you, my first grade friends had built a fort down by the railroad yards. And they told all of us it was completely plastered with pornography. Now, I've never been to that fort, never one time. And I will tell you, I mean, some of the most wicked kids I've ever known in my life were first graders in Chicago. I'm telling you the honest truth. I don't care if it was 1966, it was bad. But I never went down there. You know why? Because I had a mom and dad that wouldn't let me. And they were like, on it. I remember my mother warning me over and over again about moral issues. Appropriately so. I'm sure they prayed for me like nobody's business. But my mother often, she warned me about homosexuality, she warned me about predators, she warned me about molesters, she warned me about all kinds of stuff. You say, how did she know about all that stuff? Well, she was an orphan. She grew up in a very wicked town. And she, could I say this, was around the block a few times before she got out of high school. When she graduated from high school, was the only virgin left in her senior class. You know what I'm talking about? Are you tracking with me? She understood. This is in the 30s, folks. Listen, back then the garbage was going on. It wasn't like it is today where it's, we all know it, but it was still going on. It was just swept under the carpet. Some of you that are older know what I'm talking about. So she understood moral issues and made the decision not to be a part of it. And God graciously protected her. And of course her burden was to protect her children. My whole point, friend, is, she was on it. Make not provision for the flesh. And I will tell you, if you needed to be on it in 1966 in Chicago, I think you need to be on it in 2016 in New York City. Are you tracking with me? I went to Chicago public schools. Every cuss word I've ever heard, I heard from first graders that were 6 years old. I've never heard a cuss word that was new that I didn't hear from first graders. We had kids expelled from our public school doing things that I can't even mention to a mixed audience tonight. Six-year-old kids expelled from a public school. Can you believe that? So I'm telling you, friends, I realize how bad it is. The point I'm making tonight is, God says don't make provision for the flesh. Hey, listen, teenager, if you were smart, you know what you would do? You would sit down with mom and dad and you would let them know all the things that tempt you. And you'd say, Mom and Dad, protect me. Help me. Be tough with me. You see, that's the idea. Somebody who doesn't make provision for the flesh is somebody... In fact, let me give you one other verse here real quickly. The Bible says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for the labor. For if they fall, the one will help up his fellow. But woe to him that's alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Young person, if you really believe the Bible, you know what you will do? Don't be alone when you fall. You know what that means? Get accountable to your dad. If you're a young man, get accountable to your dad. Young lady, get accountable to your mother. If you've only got a single parent, get accountable to that parent. Get accountable to youth pastor. A pastor. Get accountable to people you spiritually respect. That's what God's saying here. Don't give yourself an inch. In other words, make it hard to sin. Listen, friend. There's not a man in this room that has to stay defeated by what you look at. There is victory in Jesus. You not only have a theological way out, you have a very practical way out, and that is, make it hard to do it. There are ways to do it. But it's like we talked about last night, more from a theological standpoint, it's going to say, I want to have victory, I want to be restored, and what this passage of Scripture is saying, okay, live in the reality that Jesus lives in you, and then make a very practical decision. Make it hard to do it. Don't make provision to do it. And it's just extremely practical, but it's remarkable. Now, let me just conclude with this. I remember back a few years ago hearing a story. I, again, don't remember all the details, but it is a stunning story. It really is. There were a couple of mountain men, and for me, I can't relate with this because I've never really been in this kind of climate, but these were mountain men, probably like the Canadian Rockies or the Swiss Alps, but a place where there was... kind of an alpine setting, and they got caught in a whiteout. Now, this is not a blizzard. You have blizzards here in New York City. I'm not sure you have had a whiteout. I grew up in Chicago. I saw blizzards. I've never seen a whiteout. Whiteouts were the kind of storms that, in the olden days, they'd leave their house to go to their barn, and they die. They lose their bearing. I've never been in a storm where I've lost my bearings, ever. And I've been in some pretty bad blizzards. So this is what they call a whiteout, which is different than a blizzard. And so these mountain men knew their lives were in jeopardy. They also knew there was a trail, and if they kept on that trail, they would come to a village and they would be rescued. So both the men were tracking well. They knew if they got off the trail, they'd get lost, and they would be done. So they're on the trail, and they're tracking that trail, and all of a sudden, in the middle of the trail, was a big, huge hump. Now, these were mountain men. They knew exactly what it was. It's a human being. So they dusted off and they took the pulse, and remarkably, the man was still alive. So one guy says to the other, hey, listen, we got to rescue this guy. He's still alive. We got to try. He was dying of hypothermia. The other guy says, now listen, if we rescue him, we'll jeopardize our own lives. We can't do that. The other guy said, well, we got to try. He's still alive. The other guy said, no, listen, if you want to rescue him, you rescue him, but I got to save my own skin. And off he headed toward the village. The man kept looking at him, and finally he thought, I may die in the attempt, but I got to try to rescue him. He picks up the man. He puts one arm over this shoulder, puts one leg over this shoulder, and he begins to try to move the man along the trail. And as he does, he's now weighing twice as much. And he begins to sweat. And now, literally, every step becomes absolutely pure agony, and his muscles are screaming in rebellion, but he knows he cannot stop. So he's painstakingly moving slow. And something began to happen. He'd been freezing cold up to this point, but now he's starting to sweat. And he noticed that as he began to sweat and he began to get warm, the warmth transferred into the man who had hypothermia. And pretty soon the man's heart began to beat and the man began to warm up. And pretty soon he had a 98.6 water bottle he was carrying. You know what I'm talking about? Man was still unconscious, but warmth was coming back into his body. And so he's trudging along, carrying that weight, knowing he cannot stop. Again, his muscles screaming in rebellion. And all of a sudden, he's all off of the village. He says, I'm going to make it. We're going to make it. When he comes to another hump in the road. Well, this time, he realizes, I can't stop long. Doesn't even brush the guy off. He just quickly finds his wrist, takes his pulse, and realizes within seconds, he's cold as ice. The guy is dead. He figures, well, I better at least brush off his face. I'll know who he is. I can tell his next of kin what happened. So he brushes off his face. Into his shock, he sees it's his fellow traveler. The man who lived to save himself died. And the man who lived to save another lived. You know what the Bible says about the woman who lives in pleasure? She's dead while she lives. 1 Timothy chapter number 5. And friends, you know what we're talking about tonight? When we make the decision not to live for ourselves, but to live for God to use us to touch other lives, that's when living really begins. Lust versus love is really what it's all about.